Good evening. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would take a Bible and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Matthew, chapter 12. As announced, we're going to look tonight at a text there that addresses the matter of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And we'll do some looking there and in a couple of other places, too, to see if we can come to understand what the Bible teaches in this regard. We appreciate your presence tonight as we bring to an end this Lord's Day. It's been a good day to be together. We appreciate so much the plans that the elders have made for the year ahead. These ideas are theirs, and we certainly are trying to conform to what they've asked in this study, and I'm looking forward to it. I think it'll be an exciting study as we are engaging together with adult, high school, and middle school together and looking at the same subjects. We did a somewhat similar thing when I was in Lenexa. It was primarily high school, though, that worked together with what the adults were doing. And this will be exciting to include the middle school in this as well. One point of clarification that I might want to make, though, I was talking with Phil Miller before services. And when I announced in class that we're not going to start the reading until next Sunday, I didn't mean don't read your Bible this week. We're not at all saying that. You read your Bible whenever you want to read your Bible. But what we're going to do is Sunday, if we start the reading then, that will bring it where a year from now, Lord willing, as we bring to an end the month of January, we will be all the way through our reading of the Bible. And certainly we will stay together with the class when we do that. When we come to gospel meetings, what we'll probably do is maybe jump ahead to the last 2 weeks of the schedule so we can stay on track with what each of the lessons deal with. You read your Bible whenever you want to, though. In Matthew chapter 12, I'd like for us to look at verses 31 and 32, which address this very important subject. It says to us, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." We note in this text the very alarming declaration that Jesus describes this sin as something in which no forgiveness will be given, either in this age or in the age to come. That being the case, it's very important that we understand exactly what it is that this is talking about. What is it that constitutes this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? We want to understand that so we can make certain that we do not commit such a sin and find ourselves in a condition in which we can receive no forgiveness either in this age or in the age to come. So this evening I'd like for us to consider what the Bible teaches about this, and it will largely revolve around three texts that we're going to look at. What we find in three texts in which Jesus addresses this subject, we find that there are basically two texts that are parallel. In the account that we read in Matthew, we'll find that it basically occurs within the context of discussions about casting out of evil spirits. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. We find the parallel text to this, if you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, as with many events in the life of Jesus and teachings that Jesus offered, we'll find the gospel accounts will give us parallel accounts in which one will bring out one aspect, another will bring out another. So it is in Mark chapter 3, we have basically the same teaching, and we'll talk in just a moment about the context of that. Let's read together Mark 3, 28 through 30. Mark 3, beginning in verse 28, Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." Continue on in verse 30. "Because they said he has an unclean spirit." We see, if we look within the context here, and we'll look a little bit more in depth in a few moments, again, it occurs within the context of a discussion about the casting out of evil spirits. There is a third text, though, which occurs in a different context. If you look in the Gospel of Luke, Luke, in many instances, will record some of the teachings of Jesus, sometimes outside of the specific context that Jesus or that the other gospel accounts bring out. Sometimes you'll find that Luke will put together just kind of a collection of Jesus' various teachings. So it is in Luke chapter 12, we have in connection with a number of other statements that don't specifically relate to the casting out of evil spirits, but perhaps relate more directly to the confession of Christ and the recognition of who he is. We see Luke teaching us in Luke chapter 12, verse 10, recording for us what the Lord said in these words. Notice verse 10, "And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." Now, there's our three texts. Let's dig a little deeper into each of these. Notice the first account that occurs in the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to look at both of these together that address the context of the power to cast out demons. In the Gospel of Matthew, you'll notice if you go back to Matthew chapter 12, I want us to look a little before the reading that we began with and to consider exactly what is said that prompts Jesus' teaching here. Matthew chapter 12, let's start in verse 22 and 23. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 and 23. "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the Son of David?'" I want you to notice here that this miracle that Jesus performs, in which he casts out this evil spirit, casts out this demon, triggers what is going to follow in the next verses that we read. Verse 24, notice. "Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.'" Notice, here is the charge. They see that a miracle's been done. They see that a demon was cast out. And the Pharisees, in observing that, don't attribute it to God. Don't see it as something that is done by the power of God, but rather attribute what Jesus did to the ruler of demons, Beelzebub, or Satan. Now, it is in response to this that Jesus offers some words even before the text that we looked at. And let's go back to verse 25 and we'll go down to verse 30, which will set up what we began with this evening. "But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges." Now, keep that in mind. There were among the Jews those that had been given divine power to cast out evil spirits. It was not exclusively Jesus and the disciples that were able to do that. Verse 28, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." That's Jesus' response. And it is then immediately after this, after he's pointed out the foolishness of them imagining that what he did by the power of Satan, that he then offers these words that we began with. Now look over in Mark and let's see if we can see anything about Mark's account there in regard to what the context teaches us there. In the same way, Mark chapter 3, if we look in verses 14 and 15, we'll see what it tells us about what brings on this discussion as Mark records it. Let's read Mark chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons." Now here, it's a little bit different than simply what Matthew records, whether we're talking about two incidents in which the same teaching comes about, or some element of the same situation, that one is recorded, one is not. Here, Mark brings out the fact that the disciples that were going to be sent out were given this power to cast out demons, given authority over demons. Now this, if you look down after the list that Mark offers of those who were of the 12, you'll find down in verse 22 that the scribes then offer the same type of criticism that's recorded in Matthew about where it is that Jesus gets his power. Look at what verse 22 tells us. "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons.'" There's the charge that in the same way that Matthew recorded, triggers Jesus' response. Well, let's read what Mark records about this response, verse 23 through verse 27. Let's notice, "So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you," and here's our quote that we read at the beginning regarding this idea about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we understand this, and what analysis can we come to as we think about both accounts? Now, I'll concede that I don't know whether what we should conclude about this is that we're dealing with the same situation in which one brings out some details that the other doesn't, or if we're dealing with two different situations in which the same lesson, the same things are taught. Someone might look at that and say, "Well, you're talking about a contradiction." No, you're not talking about a contradiction. You listen to a political speech and you see how many times Barack Obama or George Bush will say the same basic points in one speech or another. You listen to a gospel preacher, and I'll admit that I've preached the same lessons at one other place that I may preach here, and that doesn't mean we're talking about contradiction. Instead, it is different occasions, different opportunities to teach. Now, what can we conclude about this, whether we're talking about two situations or the same? First of all, I want you to notice that in the criticism that the Pharisees, the scribes, both will offer here, they claim that Satan is the source of Jesus' power. And you see that particularly in Mark chapter 3, verse 22 that we looked at. We'll see that Jesus is refuting this claim, as Matthew and Mark both will record. He is pointing out this is not the case. You say that I'm doing this by the power of Satan. Here's the reason that's a foolish claim, and the reason that you need to understand what a serious charge that is. I want you to notice, as we mentioned, that we are talking about something in which God had granted to some among the Jews the ability to be able to cast out demons themselves. And it is this very fact that Jesus calls upon in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28 to point out, if the Jews did something by God's power, and they didn't question that that was by God's power, what foolishness it was for them to somehow imagine that what Jesus was doing was not by God's power, but rather to look at something that was in fact the power of God and to say, that's the power of Satan. I want you to think for a moment about what a serious charge this was. The source of Jesus' power was divine. He was God in the flesh, but in the same way that we'll see the three persons of the Godhead active in the life of Jesus, look over in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. We'll see that when Jesus is described as acting, it can be described as God acting through him, the Spirit acting through him. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. We notice this, to claim that what Jesus was doing was the power of Satan was in essence to look at the miracles that Jesus did, the power that Jesus brought forth from the power of God, and to say that that was satanic. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, notice what the Holy Spirit records for us here. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Think about that. It is not just a matter of Jesus by his own power. Yes, he had power, particularly as Scripture says, to lay down his life and take it up again. He was God in the flesh. But that can be described as well as being anointed with the Holy Spirit, being doing these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. So to say, what Jesus did is Satan's work, Satan's power, is blaspheming the Holy Spirit who was working within Jesus. Think about another aspect of this as well. Here, as they look at what Jesus was doing, look at that and say that that was not God's power. They were in essence rejecting one of the very things that God was offering to that generation as an evidence of who Jesus was. And if you would look over in Look over with me for a moment in the Gospel of John, John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And I don't have this on the PowerPoint, but John chapter 14 and verse 11. Notice with me, Jesus says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Now think about that for a moment. Jesus, in essence, was offering in his earthly ministry two witnesses of who he was. His words were one witness of the fact that he was divine, that he had been sent forth from the Father. But then the very fact that you're talking about one that could walk on the water, one that could feed the multitudes, one that could cast out demons, that was not something that the Jews of that day should have looked at and seen as something that was an evidence of Satan. They should have seen that as a witness, as a second witness, his works as a witness to who he was. But Jesus is responding to those Jews that rejected that. They were not only rejecting the first witness of his words, but more than that, they were rejecting the second witness of the power that was demonstrating God within him. In so doing, they were speaking against the Holy Spirit. And as a result, to speak against that second witness that was put forth to show who Jesus was, they were left without hope. Now, the conclusion I think that we can draw is that in Matthew and in Mark, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is claiming that Satan is the source of Jesus' power. Now, with respect to the context of these two passages, this is something very specific. This is something that, given that the age of miraculous spiritual gifts has now passed away, we are not in a position in which we can witness a miracle performed by Jesus or witness a miracle done by the Holy Spirit working in the apostles and prophets of the New Testament and claim that's done by the power of Satan rather than the Holy Spirit. So, as Matthew and Mark record it, this is something that is no longer possible. But before we leave this matter altogether, we've got to go back to the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke, of course, we see a different context. Look in Luke chapter 12 and go back now to Luke chapter 12 and verse 8. Because again, as we noticed, the context of Luke is not specifically talking about casting out of evil spirits. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 8, we set up Luke's account of this with these words. "Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God." Luke indicates to us that we must confess Jesus if we want God to confess us, if we want Christ to confess us before God. As a result, if we refuse to do that, if instead we deny Jesus, look at the very next verse. "He who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." And no context here that is parallel to Matthew and Mark. We're just talking about acknowledging who Jesus is and not denying who he is. It is then that we come to verse 10, in which we have the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and this warning that comes. Now, let's go two verses beyond this and notice one other thing about this. In Luke chapter 12, verse 11 and 12, right after the text that we're considering about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, Jesus here gives to the apostles this promise about what the Holy Spirit would do in them. Listen, verse 11. "Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Now, we might look at that and say, well, he is connecting it with what the Holy Spirit would do within the apostles and prophets specifically. So it may well be the same kind of context. But the matter that we find in verse 8 and 9 seems to broaden it a little bit more, in that here it seems to be the idea that we're talking about something a little bit broader than simply witnessing a miracle done and saying that that's by the power of Satan. Let's analyze this for just a minute and see what we can conclude about this. The Bible makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit would be given to the apostles. We're familiar with a couple of texts. Look in John chapter 14 and verse 26. John chapter 14 and verse 26. Not a promise to what the Holy Spirit would do in all believers, but what the Holy Spirit would do in the apostles specifically. Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Notice, you have something here that wasn't a promise to all. We weren't with Jesus, so we could even remember those things as they could. But the Holy Spirit would motivate their memory even to help them remember those things. Chapter 16, notice verse 13. Chapter 16 and verse 13. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." Now, think about this and think about some of the promise that we're looking at here. It reminds us an awful lot of those last two verses we looked at in Luke, where he promises that the Holy Spirit will help the apostles know what to say. But are we talking here as much about the miraculous healings of the apostles, or are we talking about the message that the Holy Spirit would lead them to proclaim? I would submit to you that here we're talking more about the message, and I think that's echoed with what John records in the text that we just looked at. Now, what we have to understand about that is, as a result of this work of the Holy Spirit in these men, what they wrote, what they taught, then was to be viewed as the teaching of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, notice verse 37. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. I've taken you to this verse numerous times from this pulpit, but I think it's important for us to understand. These pages that we open and study, this book that we're going to be looking at over the next year, we're not looking at something that's just the mind of man. Rather, listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." He is an apostle. He is inspired to write this message. It is from the Holy Spirit. And it reminds us, I don't have this on the overhead, but look over in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. What are we talking about if we have someone that hears that message? Someone that, after coming to know what God would have them to do, disregards that and treats that with contempt, or does not honor that in obedience to it. Is there something else that they can look to as a means of salvation? Now, we may say, well, you know, such a person, they're rejecting the gospel, or they're rejecting Christ. I want you to notice something that Stephen said in Acts chapter 7 and in verse 51. As Stephen was before the Jewish council and he was talking to them about the gospel, and I want you to see what he says about what they were doing in their opposition to the gospel. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always," listen, "resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." How were they resisting the Holy Spirit? They were resisting the gospel message about Jesus Christ, weren't they? Now, what does this tell us, and how can we understand this? Well, it indicates to us that if someone rejects the gospel, which was revealed by the Holy Spirit, are they then in a position where they can hope for something else that would offer them forgiveness? No. They have rejected the means of forgiveness. And if you do that, can you receive forgiveness in this age or in the age to come? Absolutely not. Well, what does all this mean to us? Well, perhaps the most difficult part of this is the statement from Matthew 12, verse 32, where it describes this as an unforgivable sin. Does this mean, as we sometimes wonder, that, well, if there's any word that is ever spoken, if someone in unbelief or rebellion at some point in their life speaks some word that they ought not, that blasphemes God, blasphemes the Holy Spirit, is the text here teaching that that is something that can never be forgiven? Well, perhaps if we're talking about that first type in which one witnessed the power
of God at work in Jesus, the apostles and prophets, and spoke against it, then perhaps that's the case. But what about the second type that we saw in Luke? If so, we have a difficulty in thinking about the example of the Apostle Paul. The Bible indicates to us in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13 that he describes himself as at one time a blasphemer. Now, he didn't just blaspheme against God. He was a Jew and tried to respect God in his worship as a Jew, but he rejected the gospel. He spoke against the gospel, and yet he received forgiveness. Does this instead refer to words from which one does not repent? I'd like you to go to a text over in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And I want you to think about this in light of our study tonight as we're trying to understand what this means as the Lord teaches about this sin that cannot be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. Now, I think we all can see the point of looking at someone, looking at a miracle Jesus did and saying that was from Satan. But perhaps it's a little harder for us to see that if we fail to accept the message of the gospel, if we fail to accept the provision of the gospel, that puts us in a position in which our hope for forgiveness is taken away. In 1 John chapter 5, notice verse 16 and 17, it says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, is this talking about, like our Catholic friends say, well, there's venial sins, there's mortal sins, you know, some that are big, some that aren't? No, I don't think so. All sin is unrighteousness. But if we commit sin for which we are unwilling to repent, if we commit sin and are unwilling to obey the gospel so that that sin can be forgiven, is that not a sin unto death? That is a sin, in essence, that I could sit and pray for you all day, that you be forgiven in your rebellious condition. You be forgiven in a condition in which you've never obeyed the gospel. That prayer will not be answered in the affirmative, because that is, in fact, a sin to death. That is true even if we're talking about Christians. The Bible teaches us that that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've got to understand that sin is that which can separate us. Even after coming to Christ, it is possible for sin to separate us from God. Let's end with two texts in the book of Hebrews that I think perhaps will kind of bring our study to a good conclusion. As we look first in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, let's think together if this does not address some of what we're looking at least this second way that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit may be considered as we see it in the Gospel of Luke. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6 teaches this. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now think about what that's saying there. If I reject the gospel, the gospel which is God's power to save, is there anything else that God will offer to appeal to me that can lead me to repentance, that can grant me forgiveness of sins? No. I have in essence committed that sin unto death. I have in essence rejected that which can offer me salvation. One final look over in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In a very similar text, notice what verses 26 and 27 teach us. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. I want to end with what I think is kind of an illustration of this second type of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Imagine that you have fallen into a river that is raging, that is coming down the way, a huge drop-off, a huge cliff from which, if you fall, you'll certainly die in an instant. Those who stood on the bank saw that you've fallen into the river. And the first man throws a rope to you, and you reach out, but you miss that rope. A second man who's a little further down the river puts a pole out to you that you might grab onto it. And you grab, but you miss that pole. Finally, a very, very brave man, right near the very end, before the cliff falls off, climbs out onto a branch and reaches down to try to save you from going off that cliff. And you fail to grab a hold of that man's hand. In many ways, we need to recognize that God has spoken to us in times past by the prophets. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. In many ways, we might think of those two efforts as the means by which God reaches out to us, to promise us the coming of the Messiah, then to bring about the coming of the Messiah. But the Holy Spirit, in revealing the message of the gospel, the power of God into salvation, is in essence like that last man just before the drop-off of the cliff. If we reject the message of the gospel revealed by the Holy Spirit, is there any means of forgiveness which we can receive, either in this age or in the age to come? Absolutely not. May it never be that you reject that message and so blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God. If you're here tonight and you've never put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, you've never confessed that faith before men, you've never repented and turned away from the sin that separated you from God, you've never been baptized into Christ for the remission of sin, what hinders you from doing that? Tonight's the night. Think of that cliff. Think of that raging river. You're in that river. And the message of the gospel is extended to you to save you before it's everlastingly too late. Perhaps as a Christian, we've gone back to sin. We've turned again to live a life of sinfulness. And we, in our rebellion, are rejecting the message revealed by the Holy Spirit. May it not be that in our lives we demonstrate blasphemy of the Holy Spirit by rejecting that message of God, which is the power of God unto salvation. Won't you come? Always stand and sing.